This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
And these authorities, these scribes, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they're coming to him with these questions. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something that will give them firm evidence that they can execute him for. And so they're trying all sorts of things, and he's answering. The best picture I've heard of it is it's like Prime Minister's questioning in Parliament, British Parliament. You ever watch that? We used to watch that for fun in college. I was a dork. It's kind of that thing where they're just question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. And what he's going after today, what I want us to make sure we go with Mark on is the temptation, and why we're hitting so big a stretch and so many ideas, is the temptation in this is to bog down in the teachings that Jesus is doing here, which are good and true and right and useful. But if you remember, Mark is not writing this book so that you ask the question, what does Jesus teach? But he's getting you to ask the question, and he's answering the question, who is Jesus? Because if we separate his teachings from himself, we've missed him. The tendency in our culture is to use relationships for what they get us, the commodification of relationship, right? The reason you join business networks is not because you really like those people and want to spend time with them. It's because you want to use them and leverage them for your business, and they want to do the same thing, and you're all 100% fine with it, right? That everybody says, use me, and I'll use you, and that we've commodified our relationship. We're putting a value on it. It is economy. It is not a relationship. And when we do that with Jesus, what it is we go to him and say, well, I need peace. Or I need healing, or I need salvation. I need something that you're bringing to me. And so I will serve you. And that's not what it means to know Jesus. And it's not the Jesus that Mark presents for us. The other aspect is to enjoy Jesus' philosophies and his teachings, to really enjoy the intellectual aspect of following Jesus. And that's part of the reason, again, moving fast through a dense section, is to keep us from just saying, you know, these are really fun, interesting thoughts about how we relate to government and government's role in people's lives and how marriage falls into what it looks like in eternity. And interesting things. But if we miss the Lord who speaks these things because we're getting caught up in trying to learn the philosophies and the teachings, we've missed it. We've separated the two that shall not be separated. And so, again, continuing to put this question in front of us of who Jesus is. Again, the ways that we operate, the best picture I have, we're in a church in Central Florida. Most of you, like it or not, loved and adored Timothy Tebow, right? Not just because he won football games, right? You loved him for that reason, but you also loved him because he's a good Christian boy, and I could really love that too, right? What? He's a Gator? Jesus doesn't care about that. He does. Theologically incorrect, that's true. Jesus died for that. But there's something beautiful about that you loved as a follower of Jesus, those of you who are, you loved that not only did your football team win, but the quarterback who ran people over and made them bleed loved Jesus too. It made you feel better. And then when his backup came along, you were thinking, we're going to win national titles. I don't like his, you know, stealing computers and things, but we're going to win more national titles. And so I can still cheer for him. It's just not as fun because, you know, his immorals are difficult, but I still like what he does. He wins football games by running over people and making them bleed. It's wonderful. We do the same thing with politics, right? We say, you know, I don't necessarily agree with their moral behavior, but they kind of fit with all my other policies, so I can vote for them. This is what we do in relationships. This is what we do in thought. We can't do this with Jesus. And so as these people are coming to Jesus with these questions, trying to narrow him down, trying to say, well, there's this part of you that I don't really like, He comes in and says, no, I am supreme over all things, and so you can't pick these little aspects that you want to go with. It is me that you must answer to and about. So the first group comes to him, the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is the Democrats and the Republicans coming together. This is when a guy is dating two girls at the same time, and both of them come to him and say, pick one. Okay, I don't know this experience personally, but I've heard it happens. The Pharisees and Herodians come, the law keepers for the Jewish people and those who are deeply politically corrupt and connected to political power come to him and say, should we pay taxes to the pagan government? Yes or no? And Jesus... They try and flatter him a good bit. They try and butter him up while they tell him nobody can butter you up. They're good salesmen, right? So they come to him, and he says to them, why are you putting me to the test? In other words, the last two conversations we've had, you've said I have no authority, and now you're saying, well, you have authority, so teach us. Make up your mind, you hypocrites. And so he quite simply answers their question by saying, bring me a coin. They give him the coin, which has the image of Caesar on it, and he says, quite simply, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Why is Jesus saying this? Well, one, again, there's lots of beautiful teachings in this just brief statement. One, but about the fact that you can be a follower of God and a good citizen to a pagan government. It's possible to follow Christ and live under a bad government, a morally corrupt government. It's possible to do that. It's also possible that you can respect said government in a way that's consistent with being faithful to God. He's teaching all these things, but that doesn't seem to be the reason he's answering in this way. He looks at them and says, whose image is on the coin? Which then immediately brings them to ask whose image is on them. If they render the coin to the person who has their face on it, they have to render everything else that belongs to God to God. And what belongs to God? Everything with his image on it, which is every human being. Everything, Jesus says, belongs to him. Therefore, everything must be given to him. You've come with this piddly little question about taxes. God does not take taxes. That offering we did was not a tax to God. God doesn't come to evaluate where you are and say, well, I think this year you owe me this much. No, he looks at everything and says, it is mine. I'm not here for a portion. I am supreme over all of it. It belongs to me. God is not here to compete with government allegiances or what you think is best to do with what you think you want. Instead, he says, it is mine. All of it. Therefore, give to God what is his. Then the Sadducees show up. These guys are kind of the aristocrats. They are deeply tied to the temple. They hold only to the Torah. They don't believe in the Pharisaical teachings of sayings and all that. They hold the five books of Moses. That's what they believe, and they believe in power and government. Okay? They don't believe in spiritual things like eternity, angels, and the resurrection. And so they come absolutely mocking Jesus, which is why Jesus says, let's be honest, most of us don't think of Jesus as the guy who says, let me tell you why you're wrong, which is what he says to them. Because they've come to him with this arrogance where when they ask the question, they're asking a question about something they don't believe in or care about. It is the same way as when you and your friends sat around and made crank calls and you'd sit in the back and laugh the whole time waiting for the punchline. That's what they're doing. Say resurrection, come on, just laugh at him. It'll be funny. They're just mocking him. They come to him with this question about levirate marriage, which was a good rule that God set up. Okay, in our culture, it sounds really just ridiculous. But when God set this rule up in Deuteronomy, this rule that says that if the husband dies, the brother-in-law must come in and provide offspring, what it was a rule to do was to protect vulnerable women in a society where when this happened to them, they would be easily taken advantage of or left out in the cold. It was God taking care of the most vulnerable people by giving this rule. And so they come with this good rule from Deuteronomy that they say, well, we believe in this rule. We uphold it. But obviously, this rule doesn't believe that there's a resurrection because, you know, seven guys marry the same one. Well, who's married in the resurrection? Obviously, nobody. So you're an idiot if you believe in the resurrection. That's what they're saying to Jesus. Which is why he comes back. As Mary saying in her Magnificat, that he comes to humble the proud. And as they come arrogantly, mockingly to him, he says, let me tell you why you are wrong. You don't believe in the scriptures or the power of God. You don't believe in two things that we like to separate often, either the true word of God, ways we would categorize it, talking about doctrine, about theology, or the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the move and the miraculous work of God in the world. A lot of times we like to separate those two things. Either we're people who really love to study our doctrine, or we're people who love to be amazed by what God is doing and the full love and beauty of God. And Jesus says those things are inseparable. And these Sadducees have missed it because they have missed these two things, the revelation of who God is through his word and through his power. He says, you are wrong because, one, you don't understand marriage. Marriage, as Ephesians 5 tells us, is an image of a true reality. Marriage between a man and a woman is an image of the true reality of the bride, the church, being married to Christ, the husband. It is an image that will fade when the true reality comes in eternity. So he says, you don't understand what is happening, why marriage exists. Now I'll get to the difficulty of what I just said in a moment. He says, you'll be like angels. Now, a lot of us want to say, cool, we're going to be like angels one day. I get a pair of wings and all that stuff. It's not what he's saying. Okay? He's not saying you'll generically be like an angel. He's saying you won't be given in marriage or taken in marriage because you'll be like the angels, not given in marriage and taken in marriage. The angels weren't given in marriage, and that's how we will be. Now, many of you are sitting next to your beloved spouse right now, and some of you are thinking, oh no, and some of you are thinking, finally. Just a couple more years. Beautiful promise of the full picture of marriage that comes in Christ taking his bride, the church, is not a detriment to the beauty of marriage on earth. When Jesus says they are not given or taken in marriage, he's not saying, one, you won't know each other. And he's not saying when you get to heaven, all this marriage stuff, you got to not like your spouse anymore. What he's promising in heaven is what he promises in everything, a fuller, deeper, greater knowledge of one another, a greater sharing in the beauty of who Christ is that we really can't fathom right now. And when we want to cling to the relationships we have here, when we want to hold on to the things we have here as more dear than what Christ promises to be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, we're clinging to our own desires, saying this relationship is supreme to all other things. God, we will go this far, but if you're going to break up this, more often we get frustrated and angry about this idea when it comes to our children, right? If God wants to take my kids and love them, great. But if God wants to take my kids and send them to Uganda, we'll talk about that. What Jesus says in this statement is you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, because when God comes, he is supreme to all other relationships that we have. So even though the ones we see as the most important, the good things he gives us, he still claims full authority over that. Not only that, he says, how can God be the God of the dead? as he spoke to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus says in Luke 14 that you must hate all other relationships. Take up your cross and follow me. He obviously does not mean you must hate one another, but what he does obviously mean is you must cherish him above all other things. And when they come to mock Jesus, what he comes back to say is, I am supreme over all other relationships. Every relationship you have must bow beneath my authority. And after all of this, one scribe's been watching, and he's finally the smartest guy we've met in the whole book, probably. Because he doesn't come up with a question to trap him, to hurt him, and to offend him. He comes somewhat humbly. And ask a question you would ask of any good teacher at this time. You would want to know their opinion on this question. And even the way it's written is interesting. He doesn't necessarily say, what's the greatest commandment, as much as he says, what's the greatest thing? What's ultimate? What is it? In our language, what's the meaning of life? What is the thing that we need to know? What is the greatest thing? Obviously, of the commandments. What is it? Jesus cites for him Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, what is ultimate is God. He deserves all your allegiance, your heart, soul, mind, body, everything. And that must evidence itself in love for neighbor. They can't be taken apart. So the scribe says something beautiful. He says, Jesus, you're right. You got it right. And he elaborates a little bit. He says, yes, monotheism. There is one God, which will come up next week. And loving God is greater than any sacrifice, which is referencing Old Testament. It is recognizing the revelation of God. And Jesus says something that is both beautiful and terrifying. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Horseshoes and hand grenades, right? You're not far. Which is good if you got time on the clock. The question has to be, how can you be so close but not there? What is he missing? If he is able to communicate the truths that God himself communicates and says, this is ultimate. The ultimate thing is to love God with all you have. Yeah, Jesus, I agree with you. I am with you. How is that not enough, right? How can he just be close and not in? He agrees with Jesus wholeheartedly. Quite simply, the answer to the question is the answer to the question. He agrees with him. He does not love him. He is not giving him his all. He knows what is true. He knows what is right. He can give all the right answers, but he has not given himself. So he's close, but not quite. Quite simply, you can have good theology, you can have good relationships, you can have good practices, good behaviors, you can treat your possessions well and right, you can follow the law of God, you can do good things, but if there is any place in which your allegiance is not under Christ, you're only close. After this, no one dared ask him any more questions. I think that's because everybody sitting there realized there's no question they could bring to him to which the answer wasn't, you're under my authority. There was no question they could bring to him where they could wriggle out some area where they could keep it safe from his rule, from his rightful ownership of it. So what do you do with that? What do you do with a God who says, all things are mine, all relationships are inferior to your relationship to me, all of your heart, soul, mind, and being belongs to me? Jesus told two parables about a merchant who was shopping and found the greatest pearl ever. Or a man who was out in a field and found a treasure in the field. And both of them went and sold everything they had and went and purchased the greatest thing they found. That's all you can do. When you're confronted with supreme Christ, lose everything to gain everything. Bow before Him. Let me pray for you, please. Now, Jesus, again, would you soften our hard hearts? Would you help us to see you clearly and rightly? And would you help us to humbly bow before you? In Christ's name, amen.